And we're live. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Church of Grace. My name is Patrick Hayes, and today is Friday, January 24th, and we are back in our study of the book of Matthew. For those of you who are new to the Church of Grace, we typically go through the Bible a book at a time, and we just go through it chapter by chapter. And as we go through the book, you are allowed to ask questions. Just raise your hand and holler out a question if you have one. Now, I should also say that tonight, we are starting Matthew chapter 24, and this is an exciting message for a lot of us for a lot of reasons. Jesus is confronted by some very ambitious disciples who corner him and say, hey, what's the end of the world going to be like? And Jesus takes the chapter and tells them. Jesus tells them several things that are going to happen, and these things have happened from Matthew 24 up to today. And then Jesus tells them a whole bunch of things that are going to happen that have not happened yet. And those are the really exciting things, because they not only are we talking about the future, we are talking about just absolute bananas, supernatural, crazy things that we have never seen on earth before. And that's what's going to take place in the end times. And that's why we have literally doubled our attendance from last week, is I'm assuming everyone's excited to learn about this subject. So we are going to cover it all. Here is the outline. Tonight is night one for the end times. Tonight, we're going to cover Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. If you can believe it, that's all that we're going to get through. We're going to have a lot of timelines, going to show you a lot of pictures. Next night, we're going to go through Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 14, and we're going to have more timelines. Night 3, we're going to talk about the rapture, and that's all we're going to talk about the whole night, what it is, when it's going to happen, what's going to take place. Night 4 is going to be a lesson on the temple, on Daniel chapter 9 and the 70th week prophecy in the book of Daniel. We're going to talk about the abomination of desolation, and we're going to talk about the Antichrist, who he is, where he comes from, a lot of that stuff. Night 5, we're going to talk about Ezekiel chapters 37, which is the prophecy of the dry bones when the nation of Israel is prophesied to come back into the land. We're going to talk about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. That is talking about a nuclear war that is going to happen in the nation of Israel sometime in the near future. And then we're going to talk about Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which is the millennial reign and the millennial temple. On night 6, we will be in the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about the wrath of God, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second 3.5 years of the 7-year period we call the 70th week of Daniel. We're going to talk about Hosea's prophecy and the second coming of Christ. And we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 51. And then night 7 will be the millennial reign of Christ and the Davidic covenant. Now, if you don't understand every term that I just said, don't worry about it. I don't expect that everyone would understand all those terms. We are talking about, and this is the big Christianese term that we like to use, we're talking about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. So there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of controversy, and there's a lot that happens. Okay, prior to covering Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, we need to briefly talk about the origin, mission, and destiny of two groups, the nation of Israel and the bride of Christ. The first and most important point is simply that these two groups are different. They each have a different origin, mission, and destiny. I believe the casual reading of the Bible will paint this picture, but it's important that we cover it because it is a foundational concept for talking about eschatology. So let's jump in. The origin of Israel. God called Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel back in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 18. God also gave Abraham a land grant in Genesis chapters 12 and chapters 15. That means that the nation of Israel is tied to that land, and they are tied to the land even up till today. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God, for the first time in the scriptures, calls them a nation. Jacob and his 12 sons and their families go down to Egypt as a family. And 430 years later, they march out of Egypt as a nation. The mission of Israel, was to bless all the families of the earth. Israel was to bless all the nations of the earth. Israel brings forth Messiah. Jesus comes from the nation of Israel, and that is the greatest blessing we receive from the nation of Israel. We receive Messiah. Additionally, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to introduce God to the world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that both you and I worship, along with the nation of Israel. They were supposed to introduce the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the rest of the world. And they were supposed to be an example of the blessings of God upon a nation and upon an individual and upon a family who obeys God. This was one great failing of the nation of Israel that Jesus came to correct. The destiny of Israel. During the 70th week of Daniel, there will be 144,000 witnesses. They will be 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will preach the gospel for 3.5 years. At the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the Lord Jesus comes back when all the Jews who remain repent of their sin of rejecting Messiah as a nation, and they see Jesus as Messiah, and that ushers in the second coming of Christ, and that is the prophecy in Hosea that we will be talking about. That is the origin, mission, and destiny of Israel. Now, are there a lot more details in Israel's history? Of course there are. This is just a synopsis in order to lay a foundation that we can build upon. Then you have what is often called the church, but more accurately should be called the bride of Christ. Now, the local church, that's what we are. We are a local church. The local church is a group of saved and baptized Christians led by a pastor. The Bible teaches us that there are ordinances, there is membership, there are responsibilities, and there are privileges. The universal invisible church is what we're talking about when we say the bride of Christ. It is different from the local church. It is made up of every born-again Christian on earth, and it is more accurately called the bride of Christ. Now, please remember this term, bride of Christ. We are going to use it a lot over the next 7 weeks. It is simply every saved person on earth from the time of creation all the way up through present day. The bride of Christ is who Jesus is coming back for. He is coming back for his bride, born-again believers. The bride of Christ, the origin. Jesus, the head of the church, called out and ordained 12 in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus was crucified. And that is the beginning of the new covenant. The covenant starts when he dies. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrives, as promised, by Jesus in John chapter 16. Now, we can all argue, when did the church start? It was one of those three times. We can all fight about it, and that's fine. I think there is certainly a case for Jesus being the pastor of the first church back in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12. There is also nothing wrong with saying that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi with disciples. Coincidentally, two things were happening at the same time. As Jesus was founding the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he was starting what we find to be the local church, at the same time, the nation of Israel was rejecting their Messiah, starting in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12. Then again, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to declare himself as king, they reject him then. And they reject him finally as a nation in the court of Pontius Pilate when they say, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children. Those two events were happening at the same time. The problem is, there's not a neat beginning for any of them. When did America start? 1776, we all agree. What day? Okay, July 4th. How do we know that? Well, there's a paper that was signed. I think there's a date on it. So that's a neat beginning to something, right? When a corporation forms, oh, it formed on this day. We brought it to a notary and they stamped it. Still don't know what that does, but I have to do it every so often. So now the county knows when it started, and I know when it started, and my banker knows when it started, and that's easy. When did the church begin? When did the nation of Israel finally reject Messiah? It's in that time period, and I love to have those debates. But in case you want to study this out on your own, the new covenant is described in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. That is the covenant that Jesus came to start. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that a testament begins with the death of him who brought it. The mission. Mission of the Bride of Christ. We were given the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And as Christians, our job is to see lost people get saved, then to get them baptized, and then to teach them the Bible. Our mission has not changed in 2,000 years. Our destiny. The destiny of the church is its role as the bride of Christ. We are raptured and spend 7 years in heaven with Christ. Following the 70th week of Daniel, we return to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Any questions? Just so we're clear, when I say any questions, that is only for me to take a sip of coffee and continue without answering your questions. I'm joking. If there's a question, go ahead and holler it out. You're going to get a dirty look from me and everyone else. Just get used to it. It's just like in grade school. It's where we are. Throughout the Bible, we run into two main groups: Israel and all the rest of the people on the earth. All the rest of the people on the earth are collectively called Gentiles or the Goyim. So if you are not Jewish, you are a Goy. That's a Hebrew word for nation. What we need to remember is that these two groups, Israel and the Gentiles, can merge. And that is when Jews get saved and become part of the bride of Christ. When Jews get saved, they become part of the bride of Christ. When Gentiles get saved, they become part of the bride of Christ. That has implications in the end times that we will see. The three groups on earth today are number one, Israel, number two, Gentiles, and number three, the bride of Christ. Now, the bride of Christ is the group that we all get to choose to be a part of. When you choose to put your faith in Jesus, then you are saved, you are born again, you are part of the bride of Christ. That is your choice. And remember, there is one single time that you do that. Just like there's one single time when you get married to your spouse, just like there's one single time when you were born physically, there is one single time that you are born again. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 are two portions of scripture that people mistakenly think are the same event. They are not. They have a set of common elements, but they are not the same. We are starting Matthew 24. We are going to cover some of Luke 21 because Christians get confused about the end times when they look at both of them without understanding the differences. And I say that just to, for those of you that are going to go home and do your own homework, just put that in the back of your mind. We're going to get back to Luke 21 later. Let's start out by reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Okay, let's go through this one verse at a time. Verses 1 and 2. The temple will be destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was a divinely appointed place. It had divinely appointed priests following divinely appointed procedures. We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by General Titus and four Roman legions. Jesus is telling his disciples something that is going to happen, and all of them listening, to the best of my knowledge, were alive when it did happen. The temple was destroyed, and the nation of Israel has not had a temple since. Verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately. Only four guys were there. It was the inner circle. Anyone know who made up the inner circle? Peter, James, and John made up the inner circle. And in this case, Andrew was added. In Mark chapter 13, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are two accounts of the same event. We're not really going to cover Mark 13 very much. These four guys want to know what is going to happen during the end of the world, and they want to know when it'll happen. They want to know how it'll happen. And Jesus uses all of Matthew chapter 24 to tell them. Verse 4, Jesus says, Be not deceived. How do you do that? How do you keep from being deceived, kids? You keep from being deceived by knowing this book. That's it. You want your kids not to be deceived? you teach your kids this book. That's all you got to do. Why do kids go wayward, go astray? They were not taught this book. And then they were deceived. They heard something that sounded good, sounded better, and they decided to go that way instead of this way. This book will keep us in the right place. It'll keep us on the right path. People become deceived because they make decisions based on how they feel and what sounds good and what their friends do rather than what this book says. Now, I want to bring up a point briefly. There are four voices that speak to you every day. Kids, you write this down in your notebook. There are four voices that speak to you every day. You have God, you have the enemy, you have the world, and you have your voice. I don't care if you're brand new to church in the Bible. I don't care if you were born on a pew and you're 150 years old. You have four voices that speak to you every day. You should only obey one of those voices. God's voice. The way you determine if the voice you are listening to is God's voice is by comparing what the voice says to this book. It's that simple. When the voice lines up with the scriptures, it is the voice of God. When the voice is different from the scriptures, it is a voice trying to do you hurt. How many times have I said over the past 5 years, you need daily Bible reading. You need daily prayer time. You need to be in this book. You need to teach this book to your children. Folks, that is my North Star. That is Polaris. That guides me in the storm. I'm going to circle back to that point until the day I die or they throw me in prison for preaching Jesus, and then I'm just going to tell the inmates. We must have a relationship with God, and it comes from knowing this book and talking to God. That's it. Today in America, more than any time in this country's history, there are pastors and churches leading Christians astray. Do you know how easy it is to do? All you need is an ignorant populace. It's easy to lead them astray. Easy. You cannot lead people astray who know the scriptures. You want to lead a church astray? You want to move down to South America and mix up a big batch of Kool-Aid? You just need a bunch of ignorant folks that don't ask questions. That's it. Jim Jones. That's who I'm talking about. Okay, kids? Jim Jones. You can look it up later. My apologies to parents. These kids are going to have nightmares. What are they doing on the internet anyhow? You cannot just take my word for it. Do you know that? It is unhealthy for you as a Christian to sit there and take my word for anything that I say about this book without checking it out. That is being a bad Christian. Before we go any further, I want to give you the outline we're going to use for the next 7 weeks. It's a timeline. We're going to use a lot of timelines as we go through Matthew chapter 24. So let's try to go through this timeline briefly. Now, I should tell you that none of these timelines are to scale. But this is our main timeline that shows you the 70th week prophecy in Daniel in the Old Testament and the millennial reign. Now, here in the middle is the cross. There we go. Right there is the cross. That's when Jesus was crucified. Towards the end, this green right there is the rapture. And the 70th week of Daniel is this period right here. And this is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ right there. So those are the big three events in eschatology. The rapture, which is a single event that happens on a single day. The 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period. And the millennial reign of Christ, which is a 1,000-year period. These three events happen in that order. First the rapture, then the 70th week of Daniel, then the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the rapture seems to be the most controversial part in eschatology, which is why we're going to spend a whole night just talking about the rapture. And I will answer all of your questions on that night. We will zoom in on different parts of this timeline as we go through this lesson so we can have some more details. Any questions so far? Okay, I want to point out some major events here as we go. Number one, the first major event on our timeline is in the upper left-hand corner in 586 BC. It's that yellow square. This is when the Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. It was the destruction of the first temple, Solomon's temple. It was the third of three sieges by the Babylonian army. The first siege occurred in 605 BC, and that's when they took some of the Jews captive and brought them to Babylon. And in that first batch, they took Daniel, the prophet Daniel. In the second siege, they took Ezekiel. And then in the third siege, in 586 BC, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple. And practically speaking, after that third siege, they took every Jew in the land captive and brought them all to Babylon. The Babylonians brought them to not only the city of Babylon, but the whole region of Babylonia, where they remained until 445 BC. This next date is in the lower left-hand corner, and this, March 14th, 445 BC, is the next major event we want to look at. Now, I'm going to add two events that are not on the timeline, so just listen up. This date is not on the timeline, but in 539 BC, the Persian Empire entered the region of Babylonia, and they attacked the ancient city of Opis. It's on the Tigris River in Iraq. We don't know exactly where it is. Well, someone might. I don't know where it is, but there might be someone that does. 1 week later, the Persian army seized the capital city of Babylon without a fight. They took over the world power, the capital of the world power, and they didn't fire one arrow. And that's an amazing story, and that story is outlined in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And we find that it is in a letter written from God to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who took over Babylon. And that was written by Isaiah 200 years before it happened. And when Cyrus, the king of Persia, enters the city of Babylon, which I think was 2 or 3 weeks after it was taken over, the king arrives, he enters the city, the prophet Daniel brings Cyrus a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which is a letter written to Cyrus. It literally says, Cyrus. The following year, in 538 BC, also not on the timeline, the prophet Daniel receives the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we're going to go over that in detail. And if you're not sure what that is, don't worry. It's Daniel chapter 9. We're going to get there. The nation of Israel at this point are still slaves, but they're not slaves to the Babylonians. They are now slaves of the Persian Empire, still living in and around the city of Babylon. The second major event on this timeline that's important to us is March 14th, 445 BC. The Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, gives the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. He releases the Jewish slaves and gives them permission to go back to their homeland and build their nation's capital. Out of a couple million Jews that were living in Babylonia, only 42,360 went back to their homeland to rebuild their city. Artaxerxes gives this commandment, and it begins the prophecy that we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, the weeks that we're talking about in the 70 weeks of Daniel are groups of seven, just like a group of 12 is a dozen. So don't just think of a week as 7 days. That's the only way we use that phrase. It can be a group of seven anything. In the Bible, the term week is a group of seven, and in this case, it is used to describe 7 years. So 70 weeks of years would equal a total of 490 years. Although this prophecy contains several details, which we will cover in the weeks to follow, for now, I'm just going to explain two parts of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, the two most important parts, I believe. This timeline shows Daniel's 70-week prophecy. First, the 69 weeks mark a period of time between two events. The first is when the nation of Israel is told to go back to their homeland and rebuild the city. The second is when Jesus presents himself as king in Jerusalem when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So the first part of the 70 weeks of Daniel are 69 weeks between those two events. The commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem and Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to declare himself as king. The second part of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the 70th week, only one group of 7 years. The final 7 years that we see in our timeline here. That is the 70th week. Now, there is a break between the 69th week and the 70th week. Any questions? Don't be afraid to ask questions now. I'm throwing a lot at you. I know I said we'll all make fun of you, but that's not true. Only I will make fun of you. Or at least you will only hear me because I have a microphone. Immediately after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus as Messiah, and in less than 1 week, he is crucified. The third major event on our timeline is the cross, when Jesus is crucified. Back to our first timeline. At this point, the crucifixion, the 70-week prophecy stops. We assume the 70th week would have followed the 69th week if the nation of Israel had received Jesus as Messiah when he presented himself as king, riding in on a donkey like Zechariah said he would. But because they reject him as Messiah, we move into an interim period that the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles and that we often call the church age. And this is where we are today in Colorado in 2025. We are in the church age. So here, the times of the Gentiles begins when Israel rejects Messiah and he is crucified, starting the new covenant we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. And the times of the Gentiles ends with the end of the church, which is the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes back for his bride. This timeline is an enlarged view of the times of the Gentiles. During this time, many big events are going to happen. Prophecies have been made, and we're going to look at many of them. But for now, let's look at two major events that took place during the time of the Gentiles. First, we have in this orange rectangle right here, we have in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. That was a major event in Judaism. And then, May 14th of 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. We are currently waiting for the fourth major event, affectionately known as the rapture, where Jesus will take away the bride of Christ. The rapture will happen prior to the 70th week of Daniel. We do not know how much time elapses between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We assume that the rapture kicks off the 70th week of Daniel, although the Bible does not say that. It may be correct, but I don't know. After the rapture comes the fifth major event on our main timeline, the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period incorrectly called the Great Tribulation. Oh, that was good. It wasn't a question. That was a great time to holler out. The Great Tribulation. Do you know why it is incorrectly called the Great Tribulation? Yes, Cassandra. Yes, there is no tribulation in the first 3.5 of the 7 years. It is only the second half of the 7 years, the final 3.5, where there is the wrath of God poured out. So that's why it's really incorrect to call it the Great Tribulation that whole week. What is the appropriate name for that whole week? What is the appropriate name for that 7 years? The 70th week of Daniel. Very good. Here are the questions we're going to answer. What happens during this time while we are waiting for the rapture? The Bible says a lot about it. What happens during the seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel? It is the most crazy, absolutely nutty, supernatural bananas time in Earth's history. When does the Antichrist show up? What about the one world government and the mark of the beast? We're going to answer all of those questions about that seven-year period. And it's important we know that the Bible talks more about that seven-year period than it does about any time in Earth's history. When you take the Bible as a whole, for every prophecy about the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies about his second coming. It is the most well-documented period of time in Earth's history, and it hasn't happened yet. That is why we study this subject of the end times. God is so concerned about you and I knowing what will happen that he writes 8 times more about that period of time than he does about when Jesus comes to declare himself as Messiah and die on the cross. Is the temple rebuilt? Great question. The temple must be rebuilt by the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, because the Bible says that the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices in the temple. So for him to do that, there must be a temple. That will be the third temple. Then there will be a fourth temple built, and that will be in the millennial reign for 1,000 years. And we'll get there and we'll talk about that. Good question. That was a yes or no question. But Greg, I like the sound of my voice so much that I cannot help myself. Yeah. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Let's get into some exciting and controversial and possibly upsetting things. This verse can be taken one of two ways, and both of them are correct. Number one, people will claim to be Messiah in the flesh and lead people astray. That will happen. Number two, a false Christ will be taught in pseudo-Christian churches, and that false Jesus will claim to be the real one and lead many people astray. Verse 5 says there will be many false Christs. That means there will be many false churches. Now, what I'm about to teach you, a lot of Christians don't like because it's not nice. So just put in your mouth guard. If you weren't here for the New Year's message, I handed out Church of Grace mouth guards. It's for all of you so I can wind up and punch you in the face with the Bible whenever I want. These false churches that preach a false Christ, they are pseudo-Christian churches. Pseudo meaning fake, but trying to pass themselves off as genuine. They are an imposter. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul says concerning a false Christ, a false apostle, in a pseudo-Christian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul explains that 2,000 years ago, there was a false Jesus, a false spirit, and a false gospel that was being preached, and the devil is using the same tactics today. Let me ask you a question. If you walked into one of these pseudo-Christian churches, what would you see? What would it look like? Would it be all painted black with some candles and Black Sabbath playing on the speakers and a man up front in a red robe with a goat mask sacrificing babies? No! It would look just like this church. It would just look like your last church. That's the point. The devil works through subtlety. Paul tells us what it would look like. It would look just like every other church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. The false apostles appear to be the apostles of Christ." That's what they look like. That is what they sound like. They seem to be the real thing. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It should not surprise us that the false apostles look like the real ones. Satan himself does the same thing. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, going back to the time of the Gentiles timeline, we can add this to our timeline. Prior to the rapture, Matthew 24, verse 5 says that there will be false Christs, there will be false spirits, and there will be a false gospel. And all of it is explained by Paul in 2 Corinthians. How are we to determine which church is led by Jesus and which is led by Satan? Patrick, the people that go there are nice. I just went to this church. I just visited it. The people were nice. I hope they were nice. It's a church. I mean, other than the pastor's kids rifling through your car during the service, they should all be nice. That doesn't make it a real church. How are we to determine which church is led by Jesus and which is led by Satan? Kids, any guesses? Joe? Okay, the preaching, what specifically? It's okay. I'm going to give you a gold star. That was correct. They're preaching. That's 100% correct. Does what they teach send their adherents to heaven or hell? Every pseudo-Christian church teaches the same thing regarding salvation. They all teach that salvation does not come by the grace of God through faith. They teach that works are required to get to heaven. The Bible teaches that salvation comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus plus nothing. The pseudo-Christian church teaches that the blood of Jesus is not enough. Your efforts are required. Your works, your obedience to the Bible and to their church is also required to go to heaven. Any questions? I bring this up because I want you to know what to look for. We probably have assumptions as to what this verse means, and I want you to know what it looks like today. We have two popular pseudo-Christian churches we are all familiar with. They both have a false Christ and a false gospel, and they are led by false prophets, and I'm going to explain that now. And if you're upset by this, I get it. This church ain't for everyone. But here we go. Number one, the LDS Church. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly referred to as Mormons. And there are plenty of false beliefs, but there's only one that concerns me today. What does the LDS Church teach is required to go to heaven? And what I mean is, if a person goes to the LDS Church and they believe what the LDS Church teaches, where will they end up when they die? Hell. As uncomfortable as that might make you feel, it's important we acknowledge that. Because you want to know what Christians who will not acknowledge that do? They do not give the gospel to their Mormon friends. That is a problem. And one day when you stand at the great white throne judgment, not being judged off in the distance, but we can see it, you will see those people be judged by God and cast into the lake of fire. And at that point, you will wish that today you gave them the gospel. They teach that your good works are necessary to go to heaven. They do not teach that salvation comes by faith alone. This is not difficult to find. It's written all over their website. www.churchofjesuschrist.org. Let's read. We receive God's grace because of the atonement. We can't raise ourselves from the dead, so the resurrection is an example of His grace. We cannot purify ourselves from sin, so the Lord's forgiveness is another example of grace. But before He will forgive us, we must repent. That's our part, our works. It gets worse. Besides repentance, our works also include receiving ordinances, keeping covenants, and serving others. While these works are necessary for salvation, they aren't sufficient. They are not enough because we can't live perfect lives, but we can do our best to live righteously. By doing so, we invite the Lord's grace into our lives and qualify for the gift of salvation. Not only is there a short list of required works for salvation, because the second line of this paragraph states these works are necessary for salvation, we also see that you must qualify for the gift of salvation. They teach that doing these works qualifies you for the gift of salvation. Someone ought to define the word gift. You don't have to work for a gift. You understand? When you go to a kid's birthday party, do you give him a present and say, hey, just wash my car and then you can have this? That's not a gift. If there are strings attached, it's not a gift. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God highlights two ways you might think you are saved. One is grace, the other is works. God does not say grace is sufficient after you make up 10% of your salvation through works. God does not say that relying on Him and Him alone is insufficient. Relying on any amount of works means the grace of God is not sufficient. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 does not say that salvation is the gift of God, not entirely of works. It says not of works. Salvation is not 10% works or 25% works, and the rest is grace. There are no works at all involved with salvation. If we rely at all on our own works, then when we die, we burn in hell. And people in the LDS church don't want to believe that the teachings of their church are sending people to hell. Lots of people. The great news of the gospel is that salvation is completely free. The lies associated with the false gospel is that salvation must be earned. Continuing on. I don't feel like the horse is dead yet. And if it is, I don't mind kicking it again. If your friends ask, does your church believe you are saved by grace or works? You could say, we believe we are saved by grace after all we can do. Then it doesn't cite the Bible. Then it gives a reference to the Book of Mormon. We don't earn salvation. Heavenly Father and the Savior will bless us with eternal life through their grace if we do our part. They have asked us to have faith in Jesus Christ, repent throughout our lives, be baptized and receive other ordinances, and faithfully endure to the end. If we do that, we are promised eternal life through grace, through the grace of God. No, you're not. You are not promised eternal life after all that. That is relying on what you do, and what you can't do, you hope Jesus makes up for. That is not the gospel. This is a pseudo-Christian church. They teach a false Jesus and a false gospel. The LDS church is a false church. Every false church thinks that they are the one and only true church. The Mormons, the Catholics, the Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, all of them. They all think we're the one and only church. We got the one special prophet. We got the real true gospel. We have the special writings that no one else has. Nonsense. The devil literally just crossed off the name and wrote a different church and threw the play. He doesn't have a playbook. He has one play. Hey, I know I'm not for everyone. It's fine. I'm for you guys. That's why you're still here. Every week, I'm like, wow, look at how many people came. They all came back. Every week, they invited friends. Oh. Do you understand this preaching is not popular in a lot of places? Yeah. That's why you're not in other places. Okay, let's go over pseudo-Christian church number two. The Catholic Church is another institution that tries to appear to be Christian. Did you have a question, sweetie? What's your question? LDS stands for Latter-day Saints. So the Mormons, the real name of their church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So the abbreviation is LDS. Yeah. Do you know? So LDS is a TLA. Do you know what a TLA is? It's a three-letter acronym. Roman Catholicism, another pseudo-Christian church. Every Catholic church around the world is full of idols. Full of them. And they instruct their adherents to pray to Mary and all the saints. And don't tell me they don't. I grew up Catholic. Irish Catholic from New Jersey. That's like a Shiite Catholic. Although these and many other issues are massive problems, they are not the one thing that needs change. The Catholic Church also teaches a works salvation. There are two basic doctrines we're going to look at to show you that the Catholic Church clearly teaches the wrong way to heaven. First, they teach that they are the one and only true church, and salvation only comes through them. This is all taken from my Catholic catechism from childhood. Outside the church, there is no salvation. This is the headline of the section of the catechism. All salvation comes from Christ, the head, through the church, which is the body. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation comes through them. I'll explain how in a minute. They could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or remain in it. Clearly a fear tactic by the Catholic Church. They state that salvation only comes through them. If you are in the Catholic Church, how do they say you get saved? Through them. Give the kid a point. The seven sacraments are the signs and instruments by which the Holy Spirit spreads the grace of Christ, the head, throughout the church, which is the body. The church then both contains and communicates the invisible grace she signifies. Catholicism states that grace does not come through faith like the Bible says. The Catholic Church states that it administers the grace of Christ through the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. Now, if anyone has ever brought up the word sacrament, I have stopped you and corrected you. I know that trait is annoying, but I do not allow that word to be used when we're talking about the Bible because we don't have sacraments. Sacraments are works-based salvation invented by the Catholic Church that they administer. We don't have sacraments. Baptism is not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. We don't have communion. We take the Lord's Supper. Bible says the Lord's Supper. That's an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. Sacraments have to do with salvation, and it's all based on the sun-worshipping pagan gods that the Roman emperors started in the 3rd century AD. Watch my last 2 weeks of preaching. What are these sacraments? One, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's the title of this section of the Catholic Catechism. The Catholic Church says that baptism, one of many works, is required for salvation. But that's not enough. This sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. Just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. So even though the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is required for salvation, it's not enough. More works are required. Another sacrament of the Catholic Church is needed. You must confess your sins to a man, penance. We are told that he has the power to absolve your sins. These are the facts. If someone believes what the LDS Church teaches, they will not go to heaven. If someone believes what the Catholic Church teaches, they will not go to heaven. Anyone who teaches otherwise is aiding in a lie of the devil that is responsible for people going to hell. Now, to answer your question, and I want to make sure we all get this, because when you start going down this road, all of a sudden people start assuming you meant things that you didn't mean. Anyone on earth can get saved. You understand? I want to make sure we are clear on that. Anyone. Even if you go to a pagan church, even if you go to a pseudo-Christian church, my point is that you cannot get saved if you believe what they teach. I came out of Catholicism. I got saved. Paul started churches in Athens and Greece. All kinds of pagan people. They got saved. Salvation is like this, okay? We have faith. God says in the book of Romans, God gives every man a measure of faith. You get to decide what you put your faith in. Now imagine we have a roulette table. And on that roulette, now I know all you are good Christians that don't know what a roulette table looks like, whatever. There are several numbers on that roulette table. But instead of numbers, let's put different names on those squares. We can put all our faith on good works. We can put all our faith on giving money to charities. We can put all our faith in being a good person. We can put all our faith in all paths lead to heaven. We can put all our faith on anything we want. And all of us had our faith in something other than Christ when we were lost. And when we get born again, we take that faith and we move it over here and we put it on Jesus. And that's how you get saved. I am betting on Jesus and nothing else. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus minus nothing. Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what I put my faith in. That's how we get saved. I might have believed in a ton of dumb, stupid things. Have you ever talked to Christians? Christians still believe in a ton of dumb, stupid things. Do you know why I don't have social media? Because I don't want to know all the dumb, stupid things you folks believe in. So I just stay off of that thing. And if you don't find that funny, holy cow, I'll just talk to this side of the room that has a sense of humor. That was funny. It doesn't matter if you believe in a dumb, stupid thing. It matters what is my faith in for salvation. Mine is in Jesus. Thank you, Dave. We only get saved the Bible way. Now, in the end times, things will get worse and Christians will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We are already seeing this happen. Christians departing from true Christianity and accepting doctrines of devils. Every time I hear another Christian soften up on their stance of the LDS church or the Catholic church, I think to myself, their ministry is over. Just a matter of time. You get weak on the gospel, it's gone. There is an increasing number of Christian churches who are sliding into the ecumenical movement. We can all just come together. We can all worship God just under one big tent. Just leave your beliefs and convictions at the door and don't judge. We basically all believe in the same thing, right? No! It's a powerful word. You need it for dogs and children. Federal government. If you want a church that can get along with all the other churches in town, then you are in the wrong place. You just are. For those of you that are new, for those of you that are newer, I am a 1 in 5-star pastor. That's it. I get 2 ratings on Google. I get 1 star and I get 5 stars. People either love this or they hate it. I'm not for everyone. This is not the get along with everyone else church. We are the church that teaches God has a standard and we do not compromise on that standard, even when it's really difficult. Do you know that God is never looking for compromising weak leadership? That's not what he's searching for. God wants a watchman on the wall who sees danger and calls it out. There will be fewer and fewer pastors and churches that hold to what the Bible says in the end times as they approach. America is already running out of good churches. It is getting harder and harder to find churches that teach the Bible that hold to its standards. We are all done. Any questions? Okay, we got a lot of them. Now, as we continue to go through this study, we're going to add more and more to this one timeline. All the things that are going to happen prior to the rapture. Starting, ladies first, Tasha. Sacrament is a made-up thing like leprechauns and unicorns that the Catholic Church made up, thinking that they have the power to give these things out. No, sacraments are never used in the Bible. An ordinance is something that is instituted by Jesus for the local church to carry out. So we were commanded to carry out these ordinances. Okay, so baptism. Do you know that baptism is supposed to happen in the local church? Lord's Supper is supposed to happen in the local church. Bunch of you get together and have some bread and wine, it ain't the Lord's Supper. Now get this, we're going to cover that. There's a whole chapter about it. When Jesus has the Last Supper, has a lot of details in it. And I know that makes some people mad, but get over it. Once we get to the Bible in that chapter, it'll make sense to you. Good question, Tasha. Who is next? Val. Yes. Yes. Okay, so let's go. No. So let's go back to this. So what you have are, these are the two groups of people on earth that have nothing to do with Jesus, Israel and the Gentiles. You are born into one of those two groups. When you grow up, no matter which group you're in, if you hear the gospel and get saved, then you become part of this group here. Does that make sense? So you become part of the bride of Christ. So when a Jew gets saved, he's part of the bride of Christ. When a Gentile gets saved, he's part of the bride of Christ. The reason this is important is because eschatologically, when the rapture happens, which one of these three groups is taken away? The bride of Christ, filled with Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't matter who you are, matters if you're saved. Does that help? I have several Jewish friends that are saved. You got to remember, we can't look at this group of Israel as a group and they all are saved or they all are not. Now, corporately, they rejected Messiah and they all have to suffer for that. And that is what the time of Jacob's trouble is about. That is God's wrath poured out in the form of punishment for the rejection of Messiah by the Jews. But any individual Jew can get saved at any point, and then he is saved, and he will be taken away when the rapture happens. Does that make sense? So any Jew at any time throughout history, if they put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, they are saved. Okay, now, here's the other thing you got to remember. Do you know what Jews do after they get saved? 9 out of 10 of them remain Jewish. They usually do not switch over to New Testament American Christianity like we are used to. They believe in Jesus, but they still, it doesn't change the fact that they are born Israeli. They are born into that religion, and they remain in that religion for the most part. I have Jewish friends that have nothing to do with Judaism. They got saved, they go to a Christian church. I have several Jewish friends that have gotten saved, and they still keep the feast days, they keep the Sabbath, they circumcise on the eighth day, and they live an Orthodox Jewish lifestyle. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with either of those. And we can get into that conversation. Does that help? I'm not sure where the hiccup is or the bump. What's the problem we're trying to... Yes. 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. But did... No, hold on. Did every Jew reject Jesus? In Matthew 10, 11, and 12, did every Jew reject Jesus? Was Peter Jewish? Right? Peter was Jewish, John was Jewish, Matthew was Jewish. They didn't reject Jesus. Are they saved? Of course they are. The blood of Jesus covers anyone. Okay, so you got to remember, did the nation of Israel as a whole reject Jesus in Matthew 10, 11, and 12, and then when he rode in on a donkey and then in front of Pilate? Absolutely. But were there also, how about this? Every single member of the New Testament church on day one, were they Jews or Gentiles? All Jews. There were no Gentiles on day number one. By, week number 10, there were plenty of Gentiles. But on day number one, it was only Jews. And then they, through Paul, brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Does that help? Okay, good enough. We'll take it. Sort of's good. Noah, you got a question? Go with her first. Yes, sweetie pie. So, yes, you can still go to heaven if you were baptized in the Catholic Church. Now, I was raised in the Catholic Church, okay? But let's start with this. The Catholic Church doesn't baptize people. They just get babies wet. No. So, yes, I baptized your mom, okay? But when I was raised Catholic, I was born and I was raised in the Catholic Church. When I was about 2 weeks old, they put a white dress on me and they brought me to a man in a dress, and it was in a big idolatrous, pagan temple. And they sprinkled some water on me and there was incense burning. I remember that. And they said, okay, there you go. And they gave the baby back and they said he was baptized. I was not baptized. After you get saved, then we get baptized. And how do we get baptized? We go all the way under the water, right? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. If he came up out of the water, that means he was down in the water. Okay, so that is baptism. And baptism represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We go down in the water, we're covered by the water, we come back up out of the water. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Does that make sense? Okay, so it doesn't matter if you were raised in the Catholic Church and you were sprinkled as a baby, you can still get saved. Anyone that comes to Jesus and puts their faith in Jesus is saved. No matter what kind of stupid pagan things your parents did with you, you can still be saved and go to heaven. Sound good? Okay, good. Good question. Okay, folks, I'm just going to tell you this. There are lots of folks that come to this church. We, to the best of our ability, try to catch up with and visit everybody that comes to this church. And sooner or later, in the first two or three or five times I come and I visit with you and I get to know you and talk with you, I am going to ask you about your salvation. I do it with everyone. And I always ask everyone the exact same question. And this question is printed on our church cards. And it's right there on the back. It says, are you 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven when you die? It's the only question I care about. And people many times will say, absolutely, brother, I was saved. I was about this old and I heard the gospel and was at this church. And they have a great testimony of salvation. I say, that's wonderful. And then I ask the same question, are you 100% sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven when you died? And a different guy says, and I say, okay, let's look at that. Tell me about that. And they're like, well, you know, I was pretty young and I got the gospel and boy, I just don't know if I was really saved or I really believed it or what. I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure. I say, okay, well, let me ask you this. Would you feel comfortable if we just went over the gospel right now, just to be sure? And they always say, yeah, that'd be great. I say, great. And we go over the whole gospel, just like I lead anyone to the Lord. And at the end, I say, hey, would you want to get on your knees and pray with me now? And just like Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they say, yeah, I'd really like to do that, you know, just to be safe. And I say, great. And we get on our knees and we pray and they put their faith in Jesus and they get saved. Glory to God. And I tell all of them, I say, look, you might've gotten saved when you were 9 years old. I don't know. I wasn't there. And I can't see your soul. But heaven and hell are too important to gamble on. So now you know for sure. On this date, and I take their Bible and I write the date in their Bible and I write the date in my Bible. I say, on this day, some middle-aged chubby preacher came to your house and he asked you about getting saved and he gave you the gospel and you got on your knees and you know for sure that you did what the Bible said. Do you know that you're saved now? And they're like, yeah, yeah, now I know that I'm saved. And I say, great. And then we baptize them and it's in their rearview mirror and they know they're good and they move on with their life and they're excited. There are lots of Christians who don't quite know. And that's sad because heaven and hell is not something that we should gamble on. And if you say, Patrick, oh, I'm 95% sure, but that's about the best. And once in a while I have doubts. Tell me that. Let's just go over the gospel. Let's make sure. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And it's because of folks like you're talking about. Yep. They keep saying, yes, it's Jesus, but. Okay, good. Any other questions? Giving this side of the room a chance. Y'all been kind of quiet. Come on, don't be scared. Okay, good job, everyone. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get out of here. Coda, would you be so kind as to close us in a word of prayer, sir?